Well, this morning we are in Acts chapter 6, and we're continuing there. We looked last week at the first seven verses where the office of deacon was established because of the needs that were ongoing in a growing church. And we were introduced there in the eighth verse. I read it last week, and I'll read it again today, to one of those deacons, a man named Stephen. And today, in the last part of the chapter, we'll see how God used Stephen and what occurred with him, and we'll learn some very important lessons for us today from this passage. Well, let us right now see what God's Word has for us as I read the Word of God in Acts chapter 6, verse 8 and following. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. And then some who belonged to the synagogue of the Freemen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, and the elders, and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. Then they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. May God be pleased to give us understanding with the reading and hearing of this, his holy word. I think you probably, most of you know, that the word deacon is the same Greek word for servant. Literally, that's the office that deacons hold, the office of servant. And of course, in the world's opinion, in ancient times and still today, a servant is someone who does menial work. The work that very few other people want to do. But in Jesus' economy, the servant is the greatest of all. He that would be the greatest, let him be the least. He that would lead the rest, let him serve, just as Jesus himself served us and served the apostles at the Last Supper when he washed their feet, taking the most menial task that could be done. We find this man, Stephen, was pleased to be elected a deacon in the church. He was happy to hold a humble office and to fulfill its responsibilities. But his gifts went far beyond those of the ordinary deacon. In verse 8, Stephen was full of grace and power and doing great wonders and signs. That is to say, he was doing miracles. These gifts and these actions of his put him really in the class with the apostles. He was not an apostle, but he was doing the powers and works of the apostles. In Acts chapter 2, 43, at the end of the account of Pentecost, we read that awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. The same phrase that's now applied in verse 8 to Stephen. In the last chapter, chapter 5, we see that more than ever believers were added to the Lord, multitudes, both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came and at least his shadow might fall upon some of them. Amazing works were being done through the apostles. These were being noticed by the people, and the people were giving them ear. And the same thing was happening here. There was a great reaction to what Stephen was doing as well as what the apostles were doing. And as we've seen in the earlier chapters, the reaction in part is exactly the same. There were many people who were giving praise to the Lord for what they were seeing and experiencing, but there was a large knot of people who were opposing the message of the gospel. Think of that. In spite of the fact these men were able to do miracles, people were angry and upset. The leaders of the Jews did not want this to continue. Some people think, well, that's a little odd. It doesn't sound quite right, but it fits into what we've seen before. You remember when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane that night? Peter drew a sword and slashed off the ear of one of the high priest's servants named Malchus. And what did Jesus do? Touched the man's ear and healed him there on the spot. Did that cause them to fall back in awe? Did that cause them to think again about whether they should arrest him or not? No, it didn't give them even pause, apparently. They continued on their evil ways, and that's what we see happening here. Verse 9, some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freemen, as it was called, of the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians, and from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. They fiercely disputed with him, and yet they were not able to withstand him. Look at verse 10. They could not withstand the wisdom and spirit with which he was speaking. And this is a direct fulfillment of a promise that Jesus gave the disciples in Luke 21, verse 15. I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. That is for those who are walking in the Spirit. They will be able to overcome the arguments of their detractors. And by the way, that promise in Luke 21, 15 has never been rescinded. It's still there for us today, and we need to remember that. But, as Stephen was winning these arguments, he learned what I've heard said before, the one thing worse than losing an argument is winning it. Because some people, when you win an argument with them, they never forgive you. And that's what was happening here. And so these men, who were supposed to be godly men who followed the God of Israel, commenced verse 11 to secretly instigate false witnesses against Stephen. It's amazing that they can do that without a twinge of conscience at all. The word instigate here means to set up something under a cover. They purchased false witnesses to give false testimony against Stephen. And I wonder if any of them remembered the account from the Old Testament when someone else did the same thing. You might remember in 1 Kings 21, King Ahab wanted a vineyard of a man named Naboth, and Naboth refused to sell it. So his wife Jezebel hired false witnesses to lie about Naboth and accuse him of blasphemy and arranged for him to be stoned to death. And it wasn't given in that account, but a little later we learn that she also had his sons killed as well because she didn't want there to be any heirs to the vineyard so that Ahab was able to go and take over the vineyard. But the Lord struck them both down, didn't he? A man struck down King Ahab in battle, as the prophet foretold, and Jezebel was cast down out of a tower, and the dogs ate her, right there on the same ground where Naboth's vineyard was. And it's amazing to me, these men did not give a second thought to that. They didn't think about this story or how it ended. Why would they not? Why would they do such evil when they know by the scriptures they were experts of that it was wrong and that they were going to fail? John tells us the reason this is in 1 John 3, the 12th verse. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's was righteous. And we must understand this. You know, the gospel of Jesus Christ is never going to be received with great joy by everybody. There's quite a number of people who will be offended by it, who will hate it as they will hate Jesus. And as consequently, they will hate us. And Jesus predicted this as well, significantly, in the upper room the night he was betrayed. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. That's John 15, verses 18 and following. You know, we should not be surprised when we proclaim Jesus Christ as our Savior and we meet with cold shoulders or even sometimes insults. Now, if you're my age, you are surprised by it and offended by it. Because if you're like me, you grew up in a time when in America, Christianity was respected publicly. I wouldn't suggest that everybody were Christians. They certainly were not. But Christian values were respected in the public arena of America. When I was in school, it was not unusual for the teacher to ask us to say the Lord's Prayer together at the beginning of the class in the morning. Or assemblies, we all did the Pledge of Allegiance, one nation under God. And you have to understand, our administrators were all, from the World War II era, and they had a very high view of these things, and Christianity was held in respect. Of course, today it's not. And our younger friends are taking the kind of insults that we are getting more in stride than us older folks. We need to remind ourselves what the apostles went through. And we can expect the same thing. We can be thankful that we're not being taken into trial and put in prison at this point. That's a very great mercy. That's what happened to many of these in former generations. But the same things are at work. The world has not changed. And we see this in this passage today. Now, some of you might wonder, how could Luke know about the secret workings of these plots? I mean, isn't he just kind of guessing? And I would answer, no. I think Luke gives us a very broad clue to this in verse 9. You notice he identifies those who mounted these secret plans. And they were from Cyrenia and Alexandria, which was in northern Africa. These were synagogues there, Jews who came to Jerusalem from there, but also from Cilicia and Asia. And this was a province in Asia Minor, which we would call Turkey. And right in the middle of that province was a town called Tarsus. Does that strike a bell? Some of you know. That was Paul's hometown. And we know also from Acts chapter 22, verse 20, Paul's own words, that he was present when Stephen was put to death. He was approving of what was done. He was watching the clothes of those who laid aside their cloaks so they could stone Stephen. And what that tells us is that Paul, when he was Saul, was right in the middle of this conspiracy. And he knew all about it, and there's no doubt that as Luke's companion, he told him all about it so that he could give us this inspired account of what was taking place. We see the attack. They stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. It was easy to do because the accusation they were making was that Stephen was opposing the temple. And for the Jews, the temple was their identification. The temple was the most important aspect of their lives. It was too important to them. They had been proudly proclaiming the temple of God right there in their midst, thinking that that would cover all of the falsities that they were involved in. And so it was very easy to incite rulers and the mob to be in against Stephen. And so he was brought before the Sanhedrin for attacking the temple. This was a capital crime. He was in a courtroom for his life. And before the council, and he came in, everyone was looking at him. They were gazing at his face. It was typical when you sat in judgment to look at the one who was being accused to see if he looked guilty or not. And what did they see? They saw his face was like the face of an angel. What could that mean? Paul must have seen it himself. What could it mean to say that Stephen's face was like the face of an angel? I confess, when I first read this, I thought of my days in college when my roommate came in one day very, very excited that he had a date with a new girl. And this Friday was going to be the big night when he was going to really blow all the stops out, take her to pizza. You know. And so the guys got around to ask him about this. This is a very interesting, you know, campaign. And somebody said, well, what's this girl like? Because none of us knew her. And he said, oh, but guys, she has the face of an angel. Well, you know what he's saying. I mean, I saw her after that. Yeah, she was cute. She didn't seem to have the personality of an angel, but that's another story. We won't talk about that. But I don't think that's what Luke is talking about here. I don't think he's saying that that Stephen looked really beautiful or handsome. I think he's really thinking more of what he found in the Old Testament. Because I think this description probably came from Paul. And Paul was probably thinking of Moses when he came off Mount Sinai with the law, as it tells us in Exodus 34, that his face glowed. And it was startling to the people. In fact, Moses ended up putting a veil on his face so that people would come and be willing to listen to him, because it was frightening to see him glowing like that. I see all of you today have got veils on your faces too. Maybe you're hiding some glowing faces. I don't know. Of course, Jesus in the Mount of Transfiguration was, his face was shining like the sun in its strength. That's a bit more than a glow. And I don't think that's what they saw with Stephen. But in the Old Testament, when Samson's mother was met by a strange man who told her that she was going to have a son and predicted that he would be a champion to defeat the Philistines, when she told her husband about it, her husband said, "Well, what was this man like?" And she said, "He was very awesome in appearance." And it turned out he was an angel of the Lord. So somehow it was conveyed to these people that Stephen looked awesome. And perhaps his face was glowing. But the point here is that God was testifying to the council that this man was his servant, and that they better be careful how they treated the servant of God. And we're going to see this further in the next chapter. We can't possibly look at that today. It's one of the longest chapters in Acts. And we'll take in Stephen's defense before the council next week. But we already know how the story's going to end, don't we? We know that they're going to reject Stephen. They're going to cover their ears and in rage, they're going to seize him and take him out and summarily kill him by execution. They're going to stone him to death. And they're going to do this in the name of God. Yet another outrage performed in his name by people who proclaim that they're following him. Well, what's the lesson from all this? What do we learn in this chapter? I think what we're learning is something very similar to what I was trying to tell the children earlier with the seeds of the trees. And that is that God is able to work his will despite the constant opposition of the powerful. He is able to carry out his program despite all the attacks that are brought against him. We need to remember this today, as Christianity is often insulted and deprecated in the public arena. That doesn't stop the gospel at all. When people insult you when they find out you're a Christian because you're a Christian, don't hang your head and don't be discouraged. Don't think that they can never become a Christian. There was a man here watching the baggage, that is taking part in the execution, who came to Christ and became the foremost of the apostles. The Apostle Paul was present in the actions of this deplorable chapter. And that tells us that God is able to use sin in a sinless way. Now let me repeat that. God is able to use sin in a sinless way. That doesn't mean, of course, that we ought to go sin. But it means that when we see outrageous things being done, it does not stop the forward progress of the kingdom of God. There's no doubt that all of us here today have seen the profound effect of this young Pharisee that was there. We've enjoyed the effect as we've read Paul's letters, as many of us converted by Paul's arguments, as he confessed to us the Word of God. This is an extraordinary account of the secret plot of the Jews, a plot that seemed to be able to carry out with impunity, and no one could stop it. But the result was the Apostle Paul, because he knew all of these things. I'm sure he is the source of all this for Luke. Luke wasn't there when this happened, but Paul was. And we find the same remarkable truth pictured for us in this table today. The truth of what some have called the great reversal. When it looks like evil is triumphing, it's actually being destroyed. Was there ever a day, worse day, than Good Friday? Isn't it amazing we call it Good Friday? Jesus was publicly executed in shame, in degradation, in pain, in sorrow, in humiliation, and in death. And yet that day, he triumphed. That day, he paid for the sins of all of God's people. That day, he secured eternal life for all of his people. This was God's amazing plan to save his people from sin and death through an act of death. And that's what we come to remember today. That Jesus, as we eat the bread and drink the cup, Jesus died for you and for me in order to save us. And we need to let this lesson sink into our hearts and our souls. We need to come to this table with remembrance, with understanding, with repentance, with trust, and with a rock-hard understanding that despite the opposition of the world, Christ is going to triumph. God will win. I heard of a preacher that preached that one time, and that was his entire sermon. It must have been a popular sermon. It was memorable. He got up in the pulpit and he said, "God will win. Let us stand for the benediction." Don't get any ideas. I'd like to ask the elders if you all would come forward and join me at the table as we prepare to receive the sacrament.